And it will come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Welcome back to the Hackberry House, a daily podcast devoted to the Word of God and the persecuted church. My name's Bob, and this is podcast number 152. It is May 11, 2015. Today we are beginning a work by Oswald J. Smith that we outlined for you earlier. We told you about the man on Saturday, Oswald J. Smith. You'll want to check that podcast if you missed it. But I want to go right to his message now. The book is called The Revival We Need, Chapter 1, The Outpouring of the Spirit. It was in 1904. All Wales was aflame. The nation had drifted far from God. The spiritual conditions were low indeed. Church attendance was poor, and sin abounded on every side. And suddenly, like an unexpected tornado, the Spirit of God swept over the land. The churches were crowded, so that multitudes were unable to get in. Meetings lasted from 10 in the morning until 12 at night. Three definite services were held each day. Evan Roberts was the human instrument, but there was very little preaching. Singing, testimony, and prayer were the chief features. There were no hymn books. They had learned the hymns in childhood. No choir, for everybody sang. No collection, no advertising. Nothing had ever come over Wales with such far-reaching results. Infidels were converted. Drunkards, thieves, gamblers, all saved. Thousands reclaimed to respectability. Confessions of awful sins were heard on every side. Old debts were paid. The theater had to leave for want of patronage. Mules in the coal mines refused to work, being unused to kindness. In 5 weeks, 20,000 joined the churches. In the year 1835, Titus Cone landed on the shore belt of Hawaii. On his first tour, multitudes flocked to hear him. They thronged him so that he had scarcely time to eat. Once he preached three times before he had a chance to take breakfast. He felt that God was strangely at work. In 1837, the slumbering fires broke out. Nearly the whole population became an audience. He was ministering to 15,000 people. Unable to reach them, they came to him and settled down to a 2 years camp meeting. There was not an hour, day, or night when an audience of from 2,000 to 6,000 would not rally to the signal of the bell. There was trembling, there was weeping, sobbing, and loud crying for mercy, sometimes too loud for the preacher to be heard. And in hundreds of cases, his hearers fell in a swoon. Some would cry out, "The two-edged sword is cutting me to pieces." The wicked scoffer who came to make sport dropped down like a dog and cried, "God has struck me." Once while preaching in the open field to 2,000 people, a man cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" And he prayed the publican's prayer. The entire congregation took up the cry for mercy. For half an hour, Mr. Cone could get no chance to speak, but had to stand still and see God work. Quarrels were made up, drunkards reclaimed, adulterers converted, murderers revealed and pardoned, thieves returned stolen property, sins of a lifetime were renounced. In 1 year, 5,244 joined the church. There were 1,705 baptized on one Sunday. And 2,400 sat down at the Lord's table, once sinners of the blackest type, now saints of God. And when Mr. Cone left, he had himself received and baptized 11,960 persons. In the little town of Adams, across the line, in the year 1821, a young lawyer made his way to a secluded spot in the woods to pray. God met him there, and he was wondrously converted, and soon after filled with the Holy Spirit. The man was Charles G. Finney. The people heard about it, became deeply interested, and as though by common consent, gathered into the meeting house in the evening. Mr. Finney was present. The Spirit of God came on them in mighty, convicting power, and a revival started. It then began to spread to the surrounding country, until finally, nearly the whole of the eastern states was held in the grip of a mighty awakening. Whenever Mr. Finney preached, the Spirit was poured out. Frequently, God went before him, so that when he arrived at the place, he found the people already crying out for mercy. Sometimes the conviction of sin was so great and caused such fearful wails of anguish that he had to stop preaching until it subsided. Ministers and church members were converted. Sinners were reclaimed by thousands. And for years the mighty work of grace went on. Men had never witnessed the like in their lives before. I've recalled to your minds three historical incidents of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Hundreds of others might be cited, but these are sufficient to show what I mean. And this is what we need today, more than anything else. When I remember that such an outpouring has come to China, India, Korea, Africa, England, Wales, the States, the Islands of the Seas, and many other places, but that Canada, our dominion, our own beloved country, has never in its history experienced a national revival, my heart cries out to God for such a manifestation of Himself. Do we need it? Listen, how many of our churches are more than half empty, Sunday after Sunday? What a multitude there are who never enter God's house. How many midweek prayer meetings are alive and prosperous? Where's the hunger for spiritual things? Oh, the shame of it. And missions? The lands beyond the seas? Heathen darkness? What are we doing? Does the fact that multitudes are perishing ever cause us an anxious thought? Have we grown selfish? What about the tremendous wealth that God has given us? Take the United States as an example, the richest nation in the world today. By the way, this book was written in 1922, first edition by Oswald Smith in 1922. The major portion of her wealth is in the hands of professing Christians, and yet the United States spent more on chewing gum in 1 year than she spent on missions. How many Christians are giving God even the tenth of what He gives them? Then take our colleges and seminaries, both at home and on the mission field, where higher criticism is taught. We're told that Jesus never performed any miracles, never rose from the dead, was not born of a virgin, did not die as our substitute, is not coming again. Oh, what blasphemy! How many professing Christians are living the Christ life before men? Oh, how like the world we are becoming. How little opposition do we find? Where are the persecutions that were heaped on the early church? How easy it is now to be a Christian. What about the ministry? Does the minister grip, convert, and save by his message? How many souls are won through the preaching of the word? Oh, my friends, we are loaded down with countless church activities, while the real work of the church, that of evangelizing the world and winning the lost, is almost entirely neglected. Where is the conviction of sin we used to know? Is it a thing of the past? Let's look at one of Finney's meetings. Oh, that we could repeat it today. He tells us that one time when he was conducting meetings in Antwerp, an old man invited him to preach in a small schoolhouse nearby. When he arrived, the place was packed so that he could barely find standing room near the door. He spoke for a long time. At last, he began to press upon them the fact that they were an ungodly community, for they held no services in their district. All at once, they were stricken with conviction. The Spirit of God came like a thunderbolt upon them. One by one, they fell on their knees or prostrate on the floor, crying for mercy. In 2 minutes, they were all down, and Mr. Finney had to stop preaching, for he was unable to make himself heard. At last he got the attention of the old man who was sitting in the middle of the room and gazing around him in utter amazement and shouted to him at the top of his voice to pray. And then taking them one by one, he pointed them to Jesus. The old man took charge of the meeting. Well, he went to another. All night it continued. So deep was the conviction of sin. The results were permanent, and one of the young converts became a most successful minister of the gospel. Ah, yes, men have forgotten God. Sin flourishes on every side, and the pulpit fails to grip. And I know of nothing less than the outpouring of His Spirit that can meet the situation. Such a revival has transformed scores and hundreds of communities. It can transform ours. Now, how may we secure such an outpouring of the Spirit? You answer, by prayer. True, but there is something before prayer. We'll have to deal first of all with the question of sin. For unless our lives are right in the sight of God, unless sin has been put away, we may pray until doomsday and the revival will never come. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid His face from you so that He will not hear. Probably our best guide just here is the prophecy of Joel. Let's look at it. It's a call to repentance. God is anxious to bless His people, but sin has withheld the blessing. And so in His love and compassion, He brings a fearful judgment upon them. We have it described in chapters 1 and 2. It has almost reached the gates of the city, but look, how great is His love. Notice verses 12 to 14 of chapter 2, where He says, "Turn even to Me with all your hearts, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart, not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For He is gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repents him of the evil. Who knows if he will turn and repent and leave a blessing behind him?" Now, my friend, I don't know what your sin is. You know, and God knows, but I want you to think about it, for you may as well stop praying and rise from your knees until you have dealt with it and put it away. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Let God search your heart and reveal the hindrance. Sin must be confessed and put away. It may be you will have to forsake some cherished idol. It may be you will have to make restitution. Perhaps you're withholding from God, robbing Him of His own. But this is your affair, not mine. It lies between you and God. Now look at verses 15 to 17. The prophet has called for a prayer meeting. Sin has been confessed and forsaken. Now they may pray, and they are to entreat God for His own name's sake, lest the nations say, "Where is their God?" They are dead in earnest now, and their prayer is going to prevail. Listen, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people. Sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, "Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, 'Where is their God?'" Ah, my brethren, are you praying? Do you plead with God for this city? Are you beseeching Him night and day for an outpouring of His Spirit? For now is the hour to pray. We are told of a time in the work of Finney when the revival had died out. He then made a covenant with the young people to pray at sunrise, noon, and sunset in their closets for 1 week. The Spirit was poured out, and before the week ended, the meetings were thronged. And, of course, it must be believing prayer, prayer that expects. If God stirs up hearts to pray for a revival, it's a sure sign that He wants to send one. And He's always true to His word. There shall be showers of blessing. His promises never fail. Have we faith? Do we expect an awakening? Now notice the speedy answer in verse 18. Then, after they had forsaken sin and cried unto God in prayer, then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people? The answer is not long in coming once the conditions have been met. We have it fully described in verses 28-29. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out of my spirit. Oh, my brethren, the trouble is not with God. It lies right here with ourselves. He is willing, more than willing, but we are not ready. He is waiting for us. Are we going to keep him waiting for long? And so you have Oswald Smith, chapter 1. That's enough, I hope, to whet your appetite to either get this book yourself and read it, or read something else of Oswald Smith, or tune in tomorrow when we will continue with him in chapter 2, which is called The Responsibility for Revival. Remember Joel 2:28, and it will come to pass afterward that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh.